Jumping Jehoshaphat. I think that's what I was, wasn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please grant to us spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we may grow in our knowledge and love of your word and so of you. May we see these words this morning not as things of yesteryears, but full of truth for our Christian living today. For you have said that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us. So would you meet with us today in your mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our nation has been really exposed, hasn't it, in recent times? Very recent, in fact, to the rumblings and manoeuvrings and betrayal in politics in Canberra. But history has shown that the best leaders, some of the best leaders, have rallied nations to a great cause, united together. And as I was thinking about this, the fellow that came to mind was King George VI. We've seen that film, haven't we? The King's Speech that came out a couple of years ago, I think, and beautifully portrayed film of the situation that was facing England at the time, a terrible foe in Adolf Hitler and the menace of Nazi Germany breathing down their neck. And the situation, as you know, that King George stammered. He couldn't get words out, string a sentence together. Well, let's pray that doesn't happen this morning. But King George is having to rise to the occasion, and history records that on the 3rd of September of 1939, he overcame his stammering to address the nation for such a time. And there he is, ready to go. About 400 years earlier, Queen Elizabeth I spoke to gathered troops at Tilbury on the 19th of August, 1588, looking a lot like Kate Blanchett. Now, not only were the English army completely outnumbered by the Spanish Armada at the time, they really felt themselves right behind the eight ball because, you see, a woman was leading them. Ignoring the warnings of personal safety, she rode to the front of the troops on her war horse and she said, "I know I have the body but a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king and of the King of England too. And think foul scorn that Parma or Spain or any prince of Europe should dare to invade the borders of my realm." Well, history records that soon after her saying these things, there was a massive strong wind that basically blew the Spanish armada to pieces against rocky coastland. They never fought the English on British soil. Elizabeth won the hearts of the people. And perhaps King Asa of Judah had a similar moment. He had great pedigree. His great-great-grandfather was King David. Let me just show you where Asa sort of fits into things here. King Solomon followed on from David. And then we have the division of the kingdoms, Judah and Israel, around 927. And then following the line of Judah, if you like, there was King Rehoboam. We had a look at him last time together. King Jeroboam in the north. And then King Abijah, briefly, a kingly reign there. And then our king this morning we're thinking about is King Asa. For 41 years, the king in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And so we're really talking about 900 years before King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, came to the earth. But having royal blood connecting you to King David guarantees nothing. Godliness is not guaranteed in the genes. Asa's grandfather and father were shockers. But like a breath of fresh air, we come to verse 11, and it says this in verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. We're not really told whether Asa at this point just sort of got some sort of rallying cry together to sort of gather people to unite them at this moment. He certainly inherited a massive rebellion. Imagine the mood. You're a family, you're living in the land of Judah, and the Lord's temple there in the city of Jerusalem, and you've got all this other stuff going on from Solomon's bad days. There's Rehoboam's wreckage and Abijah's wreckage gaining momentum. Momentum like in verse 12 where it says the availability of male shrine prostitutes. The religion that said, you know, a person could go and use one of these to have sex with them to please the gods. Or idols in the land so depraved the practices of Canaanite religion, and front and center in that religion was the goddess Asherah. She was the mother fertility sex goddess of the Canaanites. And poles were established as symbols to her so you could go and worship before the pole so that you thought it might promote fertility, fertility in your family, fertility in the land, amongst your crops and herds and so on. Might prosper you that way. So false religion, it was false worship. And so this well-established shemozel is what Asa inherited. It's been going on for years. Perhaps Asa let his zealous actions speak louder than his words. And so you see in the text, what did he do? He expelled, he got rid of, family members were not spared. The queen grandmother, Maker, was removed. I mean, you've got to be pretty brave to get rid of, shove the grandmother, the royal grandmother, out of the picture, haven't you? Well, she's nothing like the queen mother married to King George. We all love the queen mum. She's been in the thick of it for quite a while. She's been doing things her way. She's been leading the people astray. She's a force to be reckoned with. Don't worry about that. She's family. And it's not as though she's a grandmother and she's sort of reached a use-by date and she's not thinking straight anymore, that kind of thing. She knew exactly what she was doing. She's pushing the whole enterprise of false religion in the land. And so what do we find in our passage today is that Asa hacked her pole to pieces and had a bonfire in the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. The big mama of the realm was dethroned. And Asa's purge went right to mission control in the royal household. Now, perhaps you and I have a family member or a work colleague or a neighbour even who has a different religious view to you and me. Now, having a sort of an Asa-like zeal might not be the way to go. I sort of remember earlier this year visiting a number of homes. And as you sort of visit, you sort of look around and see all various things. And some of the things I used to see were things like statues to Buddha, statues to Hindu gods, there in the garden. Now, I've just read 1 Kings 15. And shouldn't I remove these things? They're wrong, they're false. Well, I mean, that would be stealing, wouldn't it? But then again, I could make a return trip, visit to the home, and I could bring a hammer. And I could pick it up, see one of these things, put it on my arm, go down to the end of the street, and smash the piece things to pieces. With an Asa-like zeal. And I could be quite obnoxious about it. Look, your religion is awful. It displeases the Lord. I'm actually doing you a favour by doing this. I could come across like that, couldn't I, as a spiritual know-all, know-it-all. But we need to recognise that Asa is in a unique position. You see, now Asa's king, and it is a theocracy. It's not a democracy. He's got a God-given responsibility to establish Judah's religion in the land. There are better ways to handle this. False religion, people caught in false religion and worship. Some years ago, I tried to reach a Muslim man. After church on Sunday night, I used to always go to the same petrol station, get the weekly petrol, and invariably the same fellow was there serving at the counter. And I knew he'd from a different country, and over time I found out that he was from Bangladesh and that he was a Muslim. But rather than telling him, you know, what was wrong with Islam and being a Muslim, I asked him whether I could meet up with him to ask him to explain to me why he is a Muslim and what that meant to him. And then I asked whether I would be able to explain to him why I'm a Christian and what that meant to me. Well, we had about three meetings, I think, on Tuesdays. We went down to the local shopping centre. He was free on Tuesday mornings, and so we had that opportunity to speak over those mornings. It was much more productive and helpful. Another thing we see here about Asa's zeal is that his heart is committed to God before personal relationships. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we're not to let family or personal relationships, friends, get in our way of our commitment to the Lord Jesus. I remember a friend telling me that on several occasions he had relatives on the other side of Sydney, and they would invariably invite him and his wife to have lunch with them from 12 o'clock on Sunday. But that would mean that he and his wife would miss church. And he told his relatives, "We go to church on Sunday morning. That's what we do. We meet on Sunday morning with God's family. We can come to you after that." Now, of course, there are always going to be exceptions, aren't there? But you will know that following Jesus long enough, out of love for him, will bring occasions where it will cost you something, even in your closest relationships. Like for Donald Smarto, he used to serve as the director of the Institute for Prison Ministries at the Billy Graham Centre, Wheaton, Illinois. And Donald gave his life to the Lord Jesus, but it soon became a problem for him because, you see, his family were heavily involved in organised crime. So he had two older brothers, and at the time, in the 1980s, they were charged with committing the largest bank robbery in US history. Well, Smarto had no idea what they had done, but he was subpoenaed to appear in court to testify. And he was asked if his brothers had offered him a large sum of money to pay for his medical bills. And Smarto answered truthfully, "They offered me $50,000. Because of his testimony, the rest of his family vowed to never speak to him again. And to show that he was dead to them, they returned all the gifts that he had ever given them in a parcel. Smarto, in his autobiography, says, "I still love each of my family members deeply. I fervently hope they will be saved. Many times I've asked myself, would I testify the same way? And the answer would be yes." And here he explains why. "When I entered a personal relationship with Jesus, I had no idea what the ramifications were. I wouldn't have wanted to know that it could lead to separation from my family. I think I understand better the meaning of taking up your cross. I now wanted it to be something manageable, something I was willing to take on. It had proven to be something precisely what I did not want." For King Asa, trying to extract a powerful grandmother from her position could not have been easy. But there was a zeal in his belly to reform, to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as King David had done. And he can only really put that down to the grace of God. The grace of God that provides God-given-like convictions. That he just couldn't sit idly by on his veranda in the royal palace day after day, seeing the dung heap filth of paganism in the land, continuing to pollute the land. Doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord was taking action to remove the stench. But that's the business God's in. The God of grace, to abolish the idols from our lives, that we might daily offer our lives to service to Him. Just notice another feature with me with regard to Asa's zeal in verse 15, where it says that he brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. These had been plundered by the Egyptians under Rehoboam's reign. And really what Asa's doing is seeking to amend things here. He's trying to restore how things were with King Solomon when he brought in the silver and the gold into the temple. And we see that he brought his own treasure to the Lord. It was giving to the Lord. Costly gifts directed to kingdom work. And that's a clear sign of spiritual health. If you want to knock down the idol of materialism in your life, financially supporting the preaching of the gospel is a marvelous strategy. We're not called to have a flourishing building to sort of shore up the temple here, if you like. This is not a temple, of course. That's not what we're on about. We're not on about monuments. But we are called first and foremost to support the flourishing of what goes on inside the building and beyond it. When we give, we are following in the footsteps of King Asa. And more important than that, when we give, we are giving thanks to King Jesus who gave his life for us. I was reading this week about Mary Fletcher, and she came from a really well-to-do English family, grew up in a beautiful house and grew up wearing fine clothes and sparkling jewellery, and as a young woman, Mary gave her heart to the Lord. Her father was so incensed by this that he disinherited her, but her slavery to greed was broken. And what little she had, she took to a two-room house. But her story really inspired the hymn writer Henry Light, and he was the writer who wrote Abide With Me, the famous hymn. Well, he wrote these words about this story. Jesus, he said, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. They're such beautiful words, profoundly enriching. Well, later God provided Mary with a bigger home, and she heard once John Wesley saying, earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. And so she converted her large home now into a school, later an orphanage, a hospital, and a halfway house for the needy. Mary gave all she could, kept offering more and more to her King Jesus with a zeal like King Asa for the Lord, a zealous king. But Asa was not perfect. He was a flawed king. He didn't remove the high places. He kept multiple places for worshipping God. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? We don't make the rules. We don't make the rules as far as how we worship God. He lays that out, not people. Nor do we make things up to suit ourselves. At the time, God had set apart Jerusalem as the place where the people of God were to worship God. That was the place on earth where that took place. And so King Asa's zeal for reform didn't go far enough. But he was also a flawed king in the area of politics. Seeing all this political stuff going on in Canberra, it's a little wonder. People are just so disillusioned with our politicians. But when Asa is facing a war with King Baasha from the north, it is a major crisis. And the next move could be, well, this could be Jerusalem. King Baasha is basically a bully. He set up an economic blockade so that goods and services couldn't come into Jerusalem and out. People couldn't move around freely and do their business. And so what does Asa do? He turns to the Syrians. He turns to a political solution. He goes to the temple, he empties the coffers, he plunders the treasury, he sends a delegation with those treasures, gives the loot to Ben-Hadad, the big cheese in Syria, and wants him to break ties with Israel. Become my best pal, Asa thinks. But what's the problem? Well, if you go to 2 Chronicles, all this detail of the events are recorded there, and the writer rakes Asa over the coals for putting his trust in a political solution. Turning to King Syria, a pagan power, to save him rather than the Lord. Asa wants a treaty with Ben-Hadad, and he sends a bribe. It's not a gift. It's not a present. It's a bribe. Break your treaty with Baasha and be loyal to me. Well, Ben-Hadad agrees. He takes the bribe, breaks the treaty, breaks the covenant with King Baasha, gives Baasha a massive problem, takes the towns in Israel, and then King Baasha withdraws from Ramah, and Ramah is free. It's an international diplomacy at its best. But so disturbing in so many ways. Asa stole from the treasury. He paid a bribe to a pagan king. He got him to break covenant. And always in the Bible, that's a bad thing. Even a covenant to a pagan king. And this pagan king took over large sections of Israel's cities funded by King Asa. So instead of trusting in the Lord, Asa resorted to bribery, to theft, to deception. He acted out of fear of his enemy rather than out of faith in his God. It's a temptation we all face, isn't it? When the pressure is on, when trouble strikes, to rely upon our own resources, our own cleverness, to not trust entirely on the grace of God, to be a bit like Asa and doing things our own way rather than God's way. A pragmatic approach, yes. He had success for a time, but was it right? Success isn't a proof of loyalty. Asa was a better king, better than Rehoboam, better than Abijah, but not good enough. Was he a hero? A villain? Saint? Sinner? What best describes him? Wanted to follow God, he wanted to get rid of the false worship in the land, he was pretty good, made a pretty good fist of it. There were achievements, there were buildings, there were cities made, but there were compromises against everything God's kingdom stood for. So we are meant to ask from 1 Kings, where is the promise? Where is this forever king? Where is the son of David? Is it Rehoboam? Is it Abijah? Is it Asa? And better kings will come, like Joash and Hezekiah, and they eventually will knock down the high places, and they will come down. But even these kings were flawed. Where is the king who has the power to break down all our sinful desires? Where is the king who enables us to pay the price of costly discipleship? Where is the king who can protect us from the compromises that occur in our Christian lives? Like every king, Asa teaches us to put our trust in Jesus Christ, the perfect king, who saves us, who is faithful, who is true, who is uncompromising, pure in heart and mind. And Asa was accepted by God, not based on his performance or achievements, but by God's own forgiving grace. And that is the only basis of hope anyone has. Saved by his grace, accepting us as we are, through the service of a flawless king who gives us new hearts to be true to him. You discover this king walking in the land of Judah, walking with feet, beautiful feet, because they bring good news. Depending on the Spirit of God, fulfilling the will of God, casting out evil, dealing with evil at the cross. And Asa like king has come without all the flaws of Asa. And he's delivered a fatal blow to evil. And through Jesus, the flawless king, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Where's the promise of the flawless king? You look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God. And the monotony of all the contemporary events that go on and on. What is going on? Don't things just seem to be getting worse? And scoffers say, where is this king? Where is this right and pure and true ruler? And we are to take to heart our true king's perspective on everything. You take his perspective on everything that is happening today. There is a gracious purpose going on for the monotony of everything right now. That the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some understand it, but patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. The wonderful news is our flawless king is our Saviour, who can give people hearts that are true to him all of their days, so that when we are laid to rest, we will be gathered to Asa and to all the saints of old, into the eternal city of David's greatest son. Amen.